You may be aware that as you came in, this is planned to be something of a different type of service for us here at Alamo City, and we will be observing, taking part in the Lord's Supper or communion in just a few minutes. I want to give you, if I could, just a little bit of a background. This will be no fresh news to a lot of you, but there is a reason, or a series of reasons, as to why the Church of Jesus needs to assemble together. In fact, we are instructed not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. From the very first day that the church was formed, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out and 3,000 folks came to know the Lord, in addition to the 120 who were doing the preaching on that day, they just started meeting together, getting together immediately. And there were a few reasons as to why they felt like they needed to be together. And we continue these forms of action and have continued them across the centuries. There was always the desire to be together, to worship together. You know, if you're like me, you may not be able to remember all of the words to the songs, but there's a song in your heart. And there's something about being with other folks around you who are lifting up the name of Jesus and praising His greatness and His goodness toward us that it just helps us. It helps our worship to be a part of other folks who are worshiping at the same time. So that's one of the reasons. Another reason is for the purpose of teaching, being taught the Word of God. And the apostles were evidently just anointed, gifted to do that, and they would divide that up among themselves to get that done. They didn't have large buildings in those days. They didn't have a microphone. They didn't have a speaker system, no electricity. So it had to be just by the strength of the sounds of their voices going forth. But the people would gather to be taught the Word of God. That's one of the things that happens to us when we really come to know Jesus as our Savior and Lord. He puts in us a hunger to want to know the Word of God. Whereas it was just be a Bible or a book called the Bible, it becomes important to us, and we want to know more about it. And that's one of the reasons we gather. Another reason is, of course, for the purpose of fellowship, getting to know each other, hearing stories of what the Lord's been doing in lives and how he's changing things and how he's answering prayer, and to be encouraged by those things. This whole world can be a lonely place and a hard place and a dry place and a barren place. But when you're with your brothers and sisters in Jesus, it just seems like, well, you know, maybe it isn't all that rotten. Maybe all the people out there aren't all mean. Maybe there is some good on this earth, and there is. And it's not that the Christians are perfect, not that we have it all together, but that there is a hope that is within us because Jesus is working from the inside out to change us and to encourage us. So fellowship is one, worship and teaching and fellowship. And another one was for the purpose of giving, finding out the needs that there would be within the congregation. The Jewish people who came to know Christ as Savior in that very first forming of the church there in Jerusalem, they were aware of what Moses had recorded, all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. All the tithe is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. They understood that one-tenth out of every dollar, one-tenth out of every 10 grains of seed, and so forth, would belong to the Lord. Not because the Lord is broke, but because the Lord wants us to be a part of His giving to meet the needs of people. And that's what the tithe is about. It is about primarily about there being resources from which needs can be met. And I'm speaking to the Alamo City family, and I just want to bless you and say thank you, I believe, on behalf of the Lord for your obedience and your steps of faith. It is not uncommon for there to be SAPD officers to when they come across folks who have a material need, they're running short on food or on clothing. They'll just say, well, there's a church, that Alamo City Church can help you. We've had VIA bus drivers bring folks by here, cab drivers bring folks by here, friends refer friends. There's a whole section of the south end of the west wing of our building that is absolutely dedicated to food and clothing and helping people in need. Something goes off in you when you really come to know Jesus, and it is this truth. The greater blessing is in giving and not in getting. There's something inside us that begins to grow, and it's an unselfish kind of thing, a generous kind of thing. And that is the way that it has been over across the centuries, that the Lord's people get together so that they can collectively give, and it results in far more than they could give by themselves for the purpose of meeting the needs of folks in the body, folks that we can see and touch, but also, as we've been trying to point out to you, literally around this world, needs are being met. The gospel is going forth. People are being sent because you help get them there to proclaim the message of Jesus to folks that we may never see until we get to heaven. So bless you. Thank you. We rejoice in that. Another thing that's just been amazing to us is that smartphones have served the church a great service in making it much easier for folks to obey the Lord and to express your generosity. But last week, as a matter of fact, and I don't do a whole lot of keeping up with everything, but it was pointed out to me that over 50% of that which came into the ministry of the church to do the things that we do came online or by your, which I guess would be inclusive of your smartphone kinds of things. So there's a lot of folks don't carry checks, and the traditional way of having to make your offering in that way has kind of shifted a little bit. We have the boxes set up around here because as a part of the worship, it's just sometimes it just feels right that you need to take what you're doing out of obedience, honoring the Lord out of obedience, but also trusting Him. We know a lot of folks around here don't give out of the abundance. A lot of times we're doing what we're doing because we believe the Lord wants us to, and because we believe He's said that He'll bless it. So Lord, I'm giving this. I've been giving that which belongs to You. The first 10% belongs to You. I'm giving it to You, even though I can say I can't afford it. But I want to honor You, and I want to be in a place where You can bless me. And we have so many stories just exactly like that, of the Lord opening up the windows of heaven and pouring out His blessing on us with blessings too great to be contained. It's not always money, because there's some things that money can't buy. Amen? Some things that the Lord can give. If you want the Lord supernaturally involved in your finances, now you hear me? If you want the Lord involved in your finances, if you need a miracle, if there's more that you wish you could do, then start right here at this point. The tithe, the first 10%, is not my money, it's not your money. It belongs to the Lord. And that's why the last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi, said, speaking for the Lord, "You've robbed me. You've robbed me." And the people would ask, "Well, how have we robbed you?" And the Lord would say back to them, "You've robbed me in the tithes and offerings. That which belongs to me, you're spending on yourself. You're keeping for yourself. But if you'll quit that, if you'll bring to me the whole tithe, watch what I will do." It's the only place I know of in the entire Bible where God says, "Prove me. You have a right. I give you the right to put me to the test. You bring the whole tithe, your 10%, and then you watch and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing too great to be contained. I'll rebuke the devourer. I'll cause that which hasn't been producing to begin to produce. I will prove my word to you." The Jewish church, the early church, knew that was in the Bible. But boy, when the Lord got a hold of them, they just started doing way more than 10%. They were selling whole houses and bringing properties and bringing those proceeds because it was just in their hearts to give. So that's one of the reasons why we will On Sundays, we'll make time for you to have that opportunity. Everybody may not come to these boxes, but you may sit there and go on your smartphone and go to the website and do it that way or at any time during the week. But bless you for doing that. Bless you for doing that. There are folks tended to and needs met that you and I will never really be able to see until we get to heaven. If even then, we're not giving away to people just because they say they're a Christian. We just, if they're in need, we want to try to help. That's one of the things that the ministry of the church does. Okay? So bless you. Bless you. There are two other things that were traditions, godly traditions, if you will, that Jesus established when he left, and he put these into the fabric of the church. One of them was baptism. And the other one was the Lord's Supper or communion. We had our baptism, a fall baptism service just a few weeks ago, a wonderful time. Each Sunday we give the opportunity for those of you who wish to go back to those crosses and to partake of the Lord's Supper on your own. But today we're going to do it all together as a congregation. And in just a moment or two, I'll bring you back to the reading of some scriptures, and we'll set the stage for it and proceed with how we are instructed from the scripture to partake of the Lord's Supper. But if I could, let me lead us in a word of prayer. And then I want to ask you to, when we do that, I want to ask you to get back up on your feet, look around and find some folks that maybe hadn't had a chance to see or talk to or speak to in the last few days, and just welcome one another and greet one another. In the name of the Lord. Lord, thank you for the time today. Thank you for the opportunity to be a part of the Alamo City family. Thank you for those who are with us maybe today for the first time, or maybe back because they've been moved somewhere else but are back in town. And we welcome everyone who is here in your name. I pray, Lord, that you'll bless us with the sense of your presence. You'll bless us with the sense of your love rising up and flowing out from us. And you'll give us the ability to receive encouragement. You'll give us the ability to receive a compliment. You'll give us the ability to open our hearts up and say, thank you, Lord, for what you are bringing to my life, into my heart, even this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read, if I could, and if you would turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the Apostle Paul writes these words. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this. As often as you drink it, in remembrance of me, do this as often as you do it, remembering me. For as often as you eat this bread, Paul continues, and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now we'll come back to these words in a few minutes. But I want you to go from there all the way over to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter 2, 21. Peter is writing to the church, and he's saying, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile or insult in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself, he Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. When John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, the earthly first cousin of Jesus of Nazareth, when John saw Jesus coming to him to gather in with the group where John was baptizing in the River Jordan, when Jesus was 30 years old, John looked out and he saw Jesus coming and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." When Jesus would say, "This is the new covenant in my blood," he was saying, there is a new contract with God that is now available to you. The old contract was about the law and the keeping of the rules and enduring and expecting the punishments that would come for violating the laws, the rules. The only way to be forgiven for the violation of those laws was for there to be some animal's blood spilt to make atonement, to make covering, to make satisfaction for the sin. Thousands, if not millions, of animals were put to death to atone for the sins of the Jewish people. That was the old contract with God. The wages of sin is death. Something must die. John sees Jesus coming and he says, "It's not the lamb of a sheep, it's the lamb of a man, the lamb of mankind, a human lamb who will take upon himself the sins of the world." And as the sheep's lambs were sacrificed and their blood would flow, and on the basis of the shedding of blood, forgiveness would be given to the individual, so now, by putting your faith in that lamb who is a man, who is God's once and for all answer for sacrifice for sin, just as in the old law, the old covenant, the old contract, a lamb was slain, the blood was spilled, and the guilty man or woman would lay their hands on the lamb while the lamb died and feel the effects of the death of the lamb. Sin kills. So now, if you put your faith, put your trust not in the lamb of a sheep, but in the Lamb of God, as sins were forgiven in the old covenant under the old law, and that so now sins without any more blood needing to be shed, without any more animals needing to be killed, the once for all, final and forever Lamb is that man right there. From 30, he grew to 33. By the time he was 33, great opposition rose up against him, and he was put to death, hung on the cross. His blood poured out. And as he was dying, he was bearing our sins in his body on the tree, dying for our sins. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, speaking of the cross, the death of the Lamb. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore or carried our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. This bread is my body, which was broken for you. This blood, hallelujah, is a new kind of contract with God. That on the basis of my faith, your faith, not in religion, not in the Virgin Mary, not in the Apostle Paul, not in the president of your denomination's head office, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And not just him in general, but faith in the specifics of his death on the cross for your sins, my sins, on the basis my trust, my faith, beyond anything I could understand, but somehow it was how God arranged it. He ordered it, that Jesus was dying for my sins. I put my faith in his death. And on the basis of that, I'm forgiven. I don't have to keep another rule. I don't have to give another dime. I don't have to go to the far reaches of the earth. On the basis not of those things that I do am I forgiven, but on the basis of Jesus' legal, literal death on the cross for my sins, I am justified. I am forgiven. You are forgiven. On the basis of the death of Jesus Christ for you. Now, folks, this is a real important thing. That's why this matter of communion of the Lord's Supper, it's just not for everybody. There's nothing magic about the grape juice that's been poured into those cups. There's no forgiving power when you eat that bread. You know what that is? That is unleavened bread. That's it. It is a symbol of the body of Christ. It's not the body of Christ. It's the symbol. Powerful symbol. But there's no magic in this. You don't need to be stuffing wafers of unleavened bread down your children's throats. You know, little ring-tailed tutor, little rascal. You just need a little, you know, just like you feed a dog a worm pill. Just stuff it down their throat. It's got to help. There's nothing magic. And it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything until you have come to know in your knower that Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago knew you, knew your sins as well as your potential, but he knew your sins, and he took in his body, when he went to the cross 2,000 years ago, he was carrying David Walker's sins, fill in your name. And he died before I ever lived. He died before I was ever born, before you were ever born. Because he was God, he knew how we would fail the laws of God. He knew what we would break. He knew the sins that we would commit. Looking out into the future, he saw you. And still he loved you. He knew the worst, but still he loved you. He knew how long there would be enslavement, all kinds of different things. Still, he loved you enough to want for there to be a way out for you. So Peter says that he himself, not an angel, not an apostle, not a prophet, the reflexive pronoun is very clear in the original text. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin, die to the power of sin, to the ability of sin to control us and take us where it would take us and keep us where we wouldn't want to stay, but to live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. We speak of that with regard to physical healing, and certainly there's an application there, but no way around it, no way around it. The context, the focal point of this healing from the wounds of Jesus is about healing from the wounds of sin. We're healed from the wounds of sin by what Jesus suffered and endured for us. So when we come in a bit and invite you, invite believers in Jesus, again, don't be coming up here thinking that there's magic in the wine or the grape juice or magic in the wafer. It's not here. It's not in any place, anywhere that the Lord's Supper community would be going on. There's nothing magic about it. It's a symbol. And the symbol only means something when Jesus has done something for you and you know it. Just like looking at this wedding ring, it's not my marriage. The one I'm married to is right there. But it's a symbol. And it only means something to me because of who I'm married to. This only means something to you when what this symbolizes means something back to you. That he took my sin. And he went to the cross. He died in my place for my sins. And on the basis of what he has done for me, I'm forgiven. You look at this face, you're not going to see a perfect person. You're not going to have to see one with all the answers. But you're looking at somebody, as I look at you, not perfect, but forgiven. Forgiven and free. Forgiven and free. One other place I want to show you in your Bible. And it's in the book of Titus. Titus. And again, these words are not necessarily going to mean anything to anybody who's just still you're trying out different religions to see if one will work. Nothing wrong with an honest search. But to come to the place of crying out, Lord, would you make yourself known to me? Lord Jesus, would you make yourself known to me? We come into this one by one. We don't get it by osmosis, through our mother, our father, our family name. Jesus knocks on the individual's door of his heart or her heart. You have to choose. It's not enough that your mother chose. It's not enough that your uncle chose. It's not enough that your best friend chose. Not enough that your spouse chose. You have to choose. And when the Lord has his wonderful, kind way in our hearts. We can't not choose. Now, let me read you these verses. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. Look at verse 3, Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. It seems like that Paul, with some degree of regularity in his writings, would at certain points stop and require the Christian to look in the rearview mirror, to look back. Because if we're not careful, we can forget what a sleaze bucket we were. Excuse me, I didn't mean to offend anybody there. Righteous, so to speak. Self-righteous. But nauseatingly so. Feel like it was our job to straighten everybody else out. That I don't ever have to worry about being that kind of guilty before God, because I've always been in church, I've always tried to do what was right. But you know, if there's never been a real encounter with Jesus Christ, you can go out into an eternity just as lost and just as separated from God as somebody who has never even darkened the door of a church. The way in is still through a relationship with Jesus. It doesn't matter what we haven't done, because the Scripture would say there's nobody righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why every man, woman, child who has ever lived needs a Savior. And his name is Jesus. So Paul will say, we used to all have a measure of foolishness in our hearts. We all used to have some degree of disobedience and enslavement to junk, enslavement to lusts and passions. That was us. Then he says in verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Notice the order. Subject is he, verb is saved, object is us. He saved us, not we found him. No. You didn't find the Lord. He found you. He found you. He found you. Anybody want to say amen to that? He found me. There's such hope in that. Hope for ones that we get burdened about and we don't know where in the world they may be today and how far away from God we may fear that they are. Just remember, he found you. And if he found you, he can get their attention. He can do a work in their hearts and in their minds too. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I'll give you the meanings of two or three words. But when the kindness of God our Savior, The word for kindness is only used about four times in the entire New Testament. This word for kindness. It's a rich word. It speaks of something that is on the inside of God, the inside of our Savior. When the kindness of God, the grace that pervades the whole nature, mellowing all that would have been harsh and austere. We have the wrath of God. We have the justice of God. But we also have the kindness of God. The grace that pervades the whole nature of God, mellowing all that would have been harsh and austere. It's one of the spoken of as one of the fruits of the Spirit, that this will come to work in the life of the believer as the Spirit does His work inside us. There'll be a kindness that will take the place of a meanness. Doesn't mean there's no strength. It doesn't mean that there's not conviction. It doesn't mean that there's not diligence, but it just means that instead of being known as a harsh person, a grace that begins to mellow your whole nature, which is that which flows from Jesus Himself, begins to work in us. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind, I want to take that apart. That's the word we get the word philanthropy for. Philos, friendship. Anthropos, man. Friendship with man, a desire to have friendship with man. It bespeaks of a courtesy toward man, toward humankind, toward humanity, a kindness. His kindness and his desire to have a friendship with his creation. Here's what we were, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind, it's four words in the English, it's one word in the Greek. His philanthropy toward the human race. His longing to have a relationship, a friendship with you. Here's what I was, here's what I used to be, here's the junk in my life. But when the kindness of God my Savior showed up, and it settled in on me that He was not spitting, fighting, mad at me, He was desiring a relationship of a friend with me. Folks, listen, what drew you to Jesus? What is it that draws people to Jesus? Is it a great big 11 by 14 Bible and all the things written therein slapping them in the face? No! Let me be sweet about that. No. I'm not sounding very kind here. Who wants to draw near to somebody whom you already think is so mad at you every time your name comes up that he just wants to swat you? But when he has every reason to. When we were all these things, his kindness showed up, his love for mankind. The historic event of the Christ event, early first century AD, born to Mary in the stable in Bethlehem, Christmas. That was when he appeared. The kindness of God appeared. We celebrate that at this season. But what happened then? By His Spirit happens to people today. Somehow, some way, our hearts get strangely warm. That was John Wesley's comment. Somehow we begin to, things we hadn't thought of before, we begin to be drawn to. Sometimes somehow the stuff that used to satisfy us, it loses its taste. And we want more, and we seek out somebody who's known the Lord, and we start listening to them again, or we start reading things, or we hear a song, and it reminds us of something, and our hearts begin to be warmed. He's finding us. I don't even know where to look. Before he came to begin to find me, I wasn't even wanting to look, but now I want to look. Hallelujah. Now I'm worried that my life is headed over a cliff. And I don't want to go that way. I don't want to die that way. I start realizing people around me are getting trashed and hurt, and I want that to stop. That's not a way to live or die. Where do those thoughts come from? Am I just so brilliant? Am I just all of a sudden coming to myself? The scripture says, and we were spiritually dead, Ephesians 2, dead in our trespasses and sin. Spiritually dead means no sign of life, no ability to feel convicted, no ability to love God, no ability to repent. But God in his mercy quickened us. He began to stir the works of conviction on the inside of us. He begins to work the work of opening our eyes to things we hadn't paid attention to and didn't care about before he began to do the work inside. He saved us, not on the basis of works that we were doing, thinking we were doing in righteousness, but on the basis of mercy. But according to his mercy. Here's that meaning for Elias, mercy, one more time. God's benevolent pity, brought about by our sin, his pitying love to alleviate the consequences of our sin. Our attempts to do a bunch of right stuff and a bunch of good stuff and a bunch of benevolent things for the needy and so forth, that didn't move him. Because we could never do enough to undo what we had done before. So our only hope is his mercy. Our only hope is that he in his righteousness would somehow that be mellowed by the kindness of his heart, and the kindness of his heart would express itself in his mercy, his pitying love for you and me. You see, Jesus said, there's a broad way that leads to destruction. Many are on that road. But the narrow road that leads to life, few are on it. Why? Because few want to admit that I can't save myself. That I really am accountable to someone who could even hold me. I'm an American. I'm a Phi Beta Kappa. I'm an Ivy League graduate. I'm a distinguished graduate. You telling me that I can't work this? You telling me that the reason evil is me is a God? Uh-huh. Exactly. The fool has said in his heart, let me say that softer. The fool has said in his heart, PhD, EDD, rocket scientist, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So, when that's an honest pursuit, we understand that there's compassion and mercy. But when it comes down to the choice, will I open myself up to the mercy of God? Will I admit that I need him to have pity on me? Will I surrender to his kindness? That's the choice. And everyone who is in the family of Christ has made that choice of surrender to the kindness, hallelujah, and the mercy of God. That's the point. What draws us is his kindness. What draws us is his mercy. What repels us is his justice and his wrath, because we know we're guilty. But if we know that we're guilty and we begin to understand that he has mercy for our guilt, he has pity for our condition, then you betcha, I'll go toward the light. I'll go toward the light. And Jesus would say that the kingdom of God is not for the ones rich within themselves. But the kingdom of God is for those who are poor in spirit. He saved us not on the basis of our deeds, but on account of his mercy toward us. And that mercy made itself known by the washing of regeneration. Something about the generation, the regeneration, something coming to life that had been dead. It's likened unto a washing, the washing of something new coming forth. And then the other is by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly. You know why that's so important? If all we had, which would be glorious, if all we had was the fact of the cross, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that we're not held guilty before him, our eternity is secured, we enter into the presence of the Lord, forgiven. If that's all we had, that'd be great. But the problem with that is we're stuck with this human nature. There's a part of us that messed up the first time that hadn't been eradicated when Jesus came into our lives, and it can mess up a second time. Am I in here by myself? That what pulled me into darkness before, because I'm still that same person, can pull me into darkness again. Except for what? Except for the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. Working out instant by instant, day by day, the saving mercy and grace and empowering of Jesus to turn away from the old and walk toward the new. Renewing us by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. He saved me from my sins, but he is saving me from myself today. Don't just spend your time talking about, well, I was saved here and I was baptized here and it's 3 million years ago before the earth's crust hardened. That's all you got to say. What's he doing today that has helped you to keep turning your back on the stuff you used to chase yesterday? That's why Paul would say, we used to be foolish. We had categories of our lives that were disobedient to God, premeditatedly and desired to be disobedient. That's just the way we wanted to do it. But even with that there, his kindness appeared. It's the goodness and kindness of the Lord that leads a man or woman to repentance. So go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 one more time. This is my body, which is for you. Do this, remembering me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. If I could at this time invite those of our couples who are going to come and help us serve these tables to join me. If you'll just move to your places, please. Thank you very much. And we move now into a time where you are given the opportunity to respond to the prompting of the Spirit to participate in this way. Paul will say in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, "But let a man examine himself, let a person, a woman, a man, examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks eats and drinks judgment to himself. If he does not judge the body rightly. In other words, if there is unconfessed sin in our hearts, in our lives, now. And just to try to be a part of the group, just to try to do something that seems religious, but we really have no intention at all of turning away from that which is going on in our lives that we know the Lord has said it's wrong, it's a sin. And we get up from where we're seated and walk down here, and we pick up these symbols and we take them in to ourselves. That is what Paul is saying we are. Defiling the body of Christ. We are participating in an unworthy manner. Well, does that mean that only perfect Christians can be a part? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean forgiven Christians. That as you sit there, pondering these things, thinking, Lord, I want to honor you, I want to remember, then ask the Lord, as you sit there, is there anything between me and you, Lord? That I need to ask your forgiveness for. That I need to give over to you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord's Supper services, the communion services, are intended to be checkup. It's a point on the calendar, a point in our lives, where as we approach the Lord's table, we're wanting to make sure that before God, we're clean. So as I sit, as you sit, Lord, show me. You don't have to make something up, you know. If it's there, he'll help you to know. And then you confess it. You bring it to him, confess it, Lord. You died on the cross for this sin. I confess it to you as a sin. I ask you to forgive me. And I receive your mercy. And then as there's a sense in your heart that you're free, that you're forgiven, that you're released, then get up and come on and participate with us. And again, not talking about some little small handful of hardcore sinners in this room. This applies to all of us, right? Let a man, let a woman examine herself, Paul said, to see to it that I'm not involved, I'm not participating in an unworthy manner. So the way we do this here is that we don't go row by row and have you come forward. You get up and come as you are prompted to come. There are tables, as you can see, back here in the middle of the worship center. There are ones here. These couples are going to serve you. This is my body, which was broken for you. This is my blood, the new covenant with the Lord. Lord, I ask you, we ask you, to just shine your light in our hearts, in our minds. Reveal what we need to see. And would you grant us faith to confess our sins and to receive your forgiveness by faith, that we may remember your body and your blood as we ought. In Jesus' name.